where we did kind of a part one of something last week, and we'll do part two of it this week, and so we'll overlap a little bit in the reading. Chapter 9, verse 36, Matthew's Gospel. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Verse 14 of chapter 10. "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you will speak, how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a master above a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be of those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And then verse 1 of chapter 11, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in the cities, and by implication, they departed too." Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for anything that would be on your heart to speak into our lives as your disciples. We count it as the single great joy of our life and our privilege to know you and to walk with you in this world, and then to allow the whole world out of that walking and talking to see a little bit of your kingdom, Lord, manifest in our lives. We pray that you'd teach us a little bit more about what it means to be a Christian from this passage. And we pray, Lord, for a practical application of it in our lives by your Holy Spirit, Lord, through your holy word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned last week, I had intended to get through this entire section and was hopelessly optimistic. So this is part two of this, and let me do just a brief recap on where we are before we get into kind of the new information on things. Jesus in his ministry at this point is wildly popular among the common people, not among the religious. They're plotting his death, but among the common people. And they're everywhere he goes, that they hear that he's preaching and teaching and doing miracles, they're coming, and the words that are used by the Holy Spirit are not even words like multitude or great crowd. The words are now in the plural. The crowds are being described as multitudes, plural. And they're coming with the greatness of their need. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day are looking at the common man and they're thinking they have no interest in spiritual things. They have no interest in God. They're just lost and there's no sense in putting any time into them. But when Jesus comes in and puts himself into the middle of these, you know, great crowds that were dismissed by the religious leaders of his day of not being worthy of God or not being interested in God, their interest is great. When someone comes to them that looks like Christ in their actions and then delivers the word and the truth of God to them rather than man-made traditions. And when Jesus looks at the size of the crowds that are coming and more that would come if they could get there, he saw them and described them as being sheep without shepherds. And I don't know how many without a shepherd. I don't know how many ranchers we have in the room today. We have farmers, I know, but how many ranchers? But for those of you who are ranchers, is there a more pitiful condition that could be described in, you know, kind of words than a flock of sheep without a shepherd? No one to protect it, no one to lead it. That flock is going to be scattered, and that flock is going to be destroyed. And that's how Jesus saw these people, with this hunger for God, but no one to point them to God and lead them into relationship with God. And then he jumps over into a farmer's kind of illustration, where he likens this unsaved world and this world that is hungry for reality with God and relationship with God. There in chapter 9, verse 37, he likens it to a harvest. He likens it to a crop or an orchard where the fruit is fully ripe. It's in danger of going bad because there aren't enough laborers to go in and harvest it. And what is true of a physical orchard or field, he is saying that is true of the world spiritually. That the people are waiting, they're wanting to respond to the gospel, hungry for God, and they're like a field that is ready to be harvested, but there's a lack of laborers. Now you think, for those of you who are farmers, and those of us who watch kind of a farmer's work a little bit as we drive by the different orchards around Modesto, and we see the different seasons, and we understand the work that goes behind it, imagine putting all that work into a crop and into an orchard, and only you know how much work goes into an orchard to have it come to that place of maturity. Here it is, it's ready to harvest, and you make all the phone calls you can in the world, and you cannot get someone out to pick. You cannot find the laborers to bring that harvest in, and you know what went into it. And God is saying, I have put so much into bringing people to a place where they will listen and they will hear, but I'm having trouble getting laborers at just the most critical moment in time. And for 2,000 years, we've had the most critical moment in time. I want to repeat something that I said last week. We're either going to believe Jesus' assessment of this world and the preparation of this world for the things of God, or we're going to believe the assessment of our media or the assessment of Barna or the assessment of Christianity and Christian churches and Christian magazines, or even believe the report in our own heart. And we can begin to tell ourselves that, well, nobody's going to listen. Nobody's out there. Nobody's heart is being prepared by God for this harvest and for God's call upon my life and me to enter into that calling and be a part of that harvest. We're going to believe all those other voices, or we're going to believe what Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 37, where he said, the harvest, and then knowing the skepticism that can be in our own hearts and in our culture, that next word is very circleable, at least in our minds. He said, the harvest truly is plentiful. Truly. So from the vantage point of heaven, from the vantage point of how we look at things, that is the condition of the world, both then and today. But what we're lacking is laborers to go out into that harvest field. Well, his solution was a simple one. He told the disciples, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more laborers out into the harvest field, that he would send more people out to serve him in the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world. And he knows that in calling the disciples to pray, that it would be effective because, number one, Jesus hears those prayers and he answers them. But he also knew what is true of them, true of us in this room today, no one can pray for the harvest. Nobody can pray for the lost and the needs of this world as a Christian who has any kind of intimacy with God without then growing in their concern for the lost and then saying, here I am, God, send me. I'm willing to be used by you in whatever way you want to use my life for the advancement of the kingdom. And that's precisely what happens with the 12, because you get into chapter 10 in the early verses and he calls them to pray and then he commissions them and he sends them out. Every single one of us as Christians are called and gifted by God in some way, and gifted not just in terms of natural talent, but supernaturally gifted for the advancement of the kingdom. It is a abnormal, it is a should not happen kind of Christianity for a person to become saved and then for their life not be willing to then allow their lives to be used by God for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Every Christian must be in a place where somehow they're giving their lives away for the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's the only way to be like Jesus, because it said, the Bible says of Jesus that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for our sins. So service is, you can't be like Christ and not serve. It's not there. And that's an important thing for us to realize as Christians. And so then in chapter 10, what he does here is he commissions them and kind of just gives them a sermon before they head out into what he's told them to do now, to head on out and preach the gospel and take what you've learned from me out into the needs of all of these cities and all of these villages. Now here's what you got to do. You got to put yourself in the place of those 12 men. And when you put yourself in the place of those 12 men, Jesus is sending them out to do something that is stretching them way, way beyond what they're certainly comfortable with. So he's sending them out. I mean, it's like tap, tap, no erases, you're going. But let me tell you some things about what you need to expect out there and how you need to conduct yourself so you can properly represent me in that world that I'm sending you out to. In other words, when Jesus starts to tell them these things, they are all ears. They're eager to hear anything he has to say to them to help them be successful in what he's calling them to do. And we need to bring the same urgency to the passage as Jesus declares these things to us and say, Lord, you're sending me to do what? You're wanting me to do what? What do you say to a person like me? And that's what he does here in chapter 10. And it's very, very valuable instruction for us. And in all of this, I'm not going to break down every single verse and everything that's in them and all. We'd be too much time in the passage. But I really do feel led to just pull out some ministry principles that are found in the passage. So we saw last week, Christian service, chapter 9, verse 37. It's just good hard work. He's looking for laborers. We saw that God's supernatural work requires His supernatural power in enabling. Number three, He uses ordinary people of His choosing. We must never allow our very painful consciousness of how ordinary we are to keep us from obeying God's call on our lives. Number four, we are to be faithful to deliver the message that God has given to us when we do go out to deliver a message. And number five, God will supply our needs as we step out in faith and obey His calling on our lives. He'll always be faithful to us. And then number six, we have to be careful not to allow a love for comfort and a love for material security to keep us from being obedient to what God is calling us to do for Him in this world. And so we continue now with number seven in verses 14 and 15. Jesus speaks here of rejection, the rejection that every single one of us is going to face as a Christian in this world as we step out to serve Him and to be faithful to His calling upon our lives. And so He tells them and He tells us that rejection for being faithful to God is a reality about the Christian calling, and we very much need to accept that. What Jesus is talking about here is He's talking about, you know, the dust off of your feet and these things. He's saying that in the face of man's rejection of God's message that we carry, if the household has rejected it, if the city has rejected it, when they departed from the house of the city, they would go to the edge of the city, take off their sandals and whack them together so the smallest piece of dust would be left in the city. And it would be, in essence, just physically demonstrating to the city or to the home, I don't even want to take anything as small as a piece of dust from this place as I leave it. Now, I have to be very careful to recognize what Jesus is not communicating through this. He's not saying, now do that in order to, you know, give them a full sense of your superiority over them. Or, you know, do this kind of thing to show them just how angry you are with a rejection. And do it with one eye, you know. Give them the old pirate look, you know, as you go out of the city on things. Or that it's a place you just, you know, sit there and you're supposed to hit your sandals together before you leave and you're out there for 30 minutes just banging this thing. Is that Jesus isn't saying, now get in the flesh and let them see it before you leave. That's not what he's communicating here. What it is saying is that the disciples were never to do even the smallest thing that would minimize in the minds of the people the seriousness of the decision that people have just made in rejecting the gospel and rejecting the word of God. There's a certain kind of person who will reject God, they will reject His message, they will reject His servants, but as you leave, they'll pile you down with some bananas and some oranges and you know, some notepaper and maybe give you a few bucks to go on your way. So they've rejected the message, but if they're able to give you something, it eases their conscience. They feel like, I've done something for God. I know something about these people, by the way. I lived with one of these people growing up. And so this is it eases their conscience. They feel, well, I must not be so bad. I did a little something for God. And if we accept that from them, then we send a mixed message. We minimize how terrible of a decision it is that they've made to reject Christ. And so this dramatic kind of shaking off of the dust would leave them alone with God's message. It would leave them alone with their rejection of that message. I think it's very important to hear for some of us in this room, and we're all more or less afflicted by different kinds of personalities and all, but sometimes there's a kind of person that wants to make everything better. You share the gospel with someone and they go off. You know, kind of, wait a second, you know. And peace at, you know, at any price kind of thing. And immediately they feel like they've got to diffuse the tension. This is a terrible thing that's happened. It isn't a terrible thing. It isn't a terrible thing. Jesus said, I'd rather people were hot or freezing cold to me than lukewarm. Freezing cold, that gives them something to work with in a person's life. And so we have to be careful not to try and make everyone happy, not to think that every meeting that we have with every single person, everybody's going to leave that happy. But we are not to do anything that would cause a person to think that their rejection of Christ is no big deal. No one will ever be a great soul winner or a preacher or a Bible teacher or stay true to God's message who does not understand that there is an eternal judgment on the other side of this life, and there is an eternity on the other side of the decision that we make in terms of what we're going to do with Christ. People's eternities hang in the balance. And so, what does Jesus say he wants us to know when we're rejected by others because we're being faithful to God's call upon our life? He says we need to know that we're right and they're wrong. Not to produce arrogance in us, but to produce something that's needed inside of us. You can get shaken. There can be so much rejection. You can start to wonder about things. And Jesus says, here's what you need to know on that rejection. You are right and they are wrong. Even if you, like Noah, are just one of eight in the whole world, you're right and they're wrong. And they need to change. You don't need to change. And don't send mixed messages about the seriousness of all of this kind of thing. You know what helps me in the rejection that I've faced? Don't cry for me. But there is considerable rejection in our lives as Christians. And then it can be considerable in God's calling upon our lives too. And one of the things that helps me to deal with this kind of rejection that's a part of all of our lives is the deep joy and satisfaction that I feel in my heart with just being able to deliver the truth to someone. You know, the average person, they say in the United States, the average person that receives the Lord on average the seventh time they hear the gospel. That means they're going to reject six people, at best, six people, before they then embrace that message. So to me, one of the things, it's enough to be able to say, I have sown the truth into their lives, and I leave it now with God, and He can do with it whatever He sees fit. They have the freedom to do with it as they see fit, but I have done what I can do. And I just figure everybody has a right to hear the truth. And that's satisfying on its own, and it's worth the rejection. The other thing that's helpful for me is that for all of the people that will reject God's offer, there are many others who will accept God's offer of salvation if they can but hear it. And I'll tell you, by God's grace, I can withstand the rejection of 100 people for the one person that hears, bows their heart, bows their knee, and they give their life to the Lord. And I can go to bed that night and I can live my life feeling like I'm the richest man in the whole world, even in the middle of all of the rejection. For that one person to feel and to enjoy the life that I feel and enjoy with God every single day, it makes the rejection worth it. I also figure that how much rejection have God's people faced for 2,000 years? And they withstood it, and they just continued to be faithful through all of it so that I could one day hear the gospel. They didn't go silent. They kept on sharing. They kept on sharing so that one day I could hear the gospel and it could change my life. And I feel, having been a recipient, I don't want to become the coward in my generation. They stood up. They were men and women of God in their generation. And they did it and brought it to me. And now I want to be faithful in my little time in human history. And then someone else can pick up the baton in the next generation for all of us. But I feel a responsibility to it. And it makes the rejection worth it. Number 8 in verse 16, Jesus says we're to conduct ourselves in this world as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, for those of you who think in terms of pictures, isn't that exciting? What's Jesus saying? It's a phrase. It's a manner of speech in those days to be sheep among wolves, even as it is today. And what he's saying basically is that when we go out into this world, we're going out into a dangerous world. We're going out into a violent, savage world. And it is, not just against Christ and the things of Christ, but that's just the way that the world is. And he's saying we need to conduct ourselves in this world that in a way that looks like Jesus. We don't come down to the level of the world in order to spread the gospel. That to become unlike Christ, to advance the gospel, that's too high of a price to pay. And there is no true advance of the gospel that way. Otherwise, you're going to start doing crusades and stupid things that, you know, mar church history. And that wasn't really a Christian thing. That was a Catholic thing anyway, but I don't want to get into it. So he says that we're to be wise as serpents. And saying that, he's saying we are very free to assess the danger of a situation that we're in and then to make decisions that remove us from unnecessary danger or unnecessary violence. He says we're to be harmless as doves. In other words, we're to be loving, we're to be peaceful. Doves are symbols of peace, aren't they? So we're not to pursue conflict with people. There are some people that they become a Christian and they just want to spend the rest of their life fighting with people. You know, we are never to force ourselves on people. We are never to force this message on people. It is a privilege to hear the gospel. It is a privilege to respond to that offer of salvation by God. And if we badger people and we beat people and we force ourselves on people, then we remove that sense of privilege. Remember, I mean, Jesus gave people room to reject him, and he didn't force himself on anyone. When he went to Gadara, here's a guy, he's got a legion, how many thousands maybe of demons inside of him, and he delivers the man of all of those demons. The people from the city, they come over and they see him, and what do? They don't give him any kind of an award. They ask him to leave, and what did Jesus do? I'm not leaving until I preach 10 sermons. He left. He left. Got on the boat and crossed the Sea of Galilee. I remember, when people sometimes, as you know, I've shared the Lord and things through the years, when people make a decision about listening to me and listening to the Word of God and all, whatever decision they make, I honor that because Jesus honored that. Somebody says to me, listen, Damien, I like you. Now one more word. I honor that. If somebody says, listen, if you say one more word to me, I'm going to hit you so hard you can't see up from down. I honor that. In fact, it's a little easier to honor that one. I don't believe in cornering people and forcing and all that kind of thing. I remember one time I was witnessing door-to-door here in Modesto a number of years ago, and you should go out in twos. I wasn't. And I was witnessing in that area behind the DMV downtown and all. There's a guy, it was in the summer, and the guy's sitting on his front porch, and he's leaning back and kind of a chair and everything, and he's just sitting out there, and I'm heading around, and so how you doing and all, and started to share the Lord with him and all, and he listened for a minute or so, and then he says, that's it, I don't want to hear any more, not one more word, and he reached behind himself, and he pulled a pistol out, and he put it on his waist. Now listen, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I understand, you know, what people are saying on that. So I greeted him and I went on my way. And you know, sometimes when you do that, God can even use that to kind of tweak people a little bit. Shouldn't say tweak, should I? Kind of get their attention, doesn't he? And there's sometimes they can be so used to us fighting and cramming it down their throats and different things and you walk away and say, okay, I'll see you later. You know, hurry on. Hell ain't half full. God bless you. I mean, things. You know, get that last barb in before you make your way and things. Give them a chick track, you know. I don't recommend that, by the way. Sometimes you can walk away and you honor that and they almost kind of chase you. What do you mean? Are you going to finish the sermon? Are you going to finish preaching to me here? Are you going to leave me unsaved here? Right here? I'm like, what are you doing on that? First Christian I ever met that did that. And so you honor it and we're to be harmless as doves. And I think it's very important for us to remember as Christians that one day we're going to be rewarded for faithfulness, not for the number of conversions. We don't get rewarded for the number of scalps or notches in the Bible or any of that kind of thing. And if we start to think in those terms, we can start to misrepresent Christ. There should always be an urgency. I'm not minimizing the importance of being faithful and the urgency of the hour that we're ministering for the Lord. But one day God is going to say to us, if we've been faithful, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Our job is to deliver the message, to deliver the news. And then what people do with that, that's their responsibility between them and God. And so our calling as Christians, it requires wisdom and it requires harmlessness. And then verses 17 to 23, Jesus informs us that we will experience persecution as we're faithful to his calling upon our lives. You would think that if you lived a Christ-like life in this world, loved people more than yourself and all these kinds of things, that they would just kind of have an annual Christian Appreciation Day in the country, and they'd give us like medals and awards and sashes and jewelry. And let me, if we're going to dream, let's dream big, you know, any motor vehicle we want or these kinds of things. But they don't do that. That's not the world that we live in. It's crazy. It should be that way. But it's not the way, it's not the fallen world that we live in. As we're faithful to God to declare his word in this world, we are going to be telling people things they don't want to hear. And they don't want to hear it so much that they are willing to resort to physical persecution against us to stop us from not just being polite, but from declaring the message at all. When we tell people that they're sinners, they don't like to hear that. I didn't mind hearing it when I was a non-Christian. Some people are offended by it. I thought that was flattering. They could have said, I've been called much worse. But we tell people that they need to be saved. We tell people there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus. We speak about what is right and wrong from the teaching of the Word of God, and it contradicts the life that so many people are living, and it brings conviction into their lives. We speak about the fact that there is an eternity that hangs in the balance based upon what we do with Christ, that there's a heaven and that there's a hell, and if they don't receive Christ, they're going to end up in that eternal judgment, which will be a righteous judgment. And people don't like to hear that, the Bible says, because they love darkness and they will resort to physical violence and persecution to silence us. Jesus spoke of man's love for darkness in John chapter 3. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's why bars are dark and clubs are dark and sinful places are dark. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. And here's the reason why, lest his deeds would be exposed. And like it or not, our lives, the life that we live in Christ, it exposes darkness and it also makes everyone responsible for the sinful and Christ-rejecting life that they live. Because we have accepted Christ, it reveals that anyone can, and thus they're responsible for their decision. And people hate responsibility. I don't need to tell you. That's just the way that it is. But Jesus is telling us persecution is not to silence us, or the gospel would have been silenced 2,000 years ago. But men and women did not allow themselves to be silenced on the basis of persecution. What the disciples were to do and were to do, having delivered the message to people, if they then persecute you, then Jesus says, feel free to move on to the next person. There's a whole world out there to reach. Now remember, these guys, these 12, they're in their 20s. At least one of them is in his teens. These are very young people. Imagine taking the college and career group on the other side of the world somewhere, and you wake up, have your little devotion before you head out and say, now listen, when you head out, there's a good chance you'll get killed today. But if they persecute you and your life gets threatened and is in danger today, feel free to move on to the next city. Whoa! I paid $2,400 to come and do this. But it's real. It's real. And that's a Christian's portion in much of the world, even most of the world today. Number 10 in verses 24 and 25, we must not expect the world to treat us any differently than it treated Jesus. We must not expect the world to treat us any differently than it treated our Master. They said terrible things about Him. They slandered Him, they blasphemed Him, they made up every kind of thing that they could falsely against Him. They said He was of the devil and He was doing things in the power of the devil, and all of those things that they did to Him, all of the verbal kind of stuff, is going to happen to us too. Don't ever tell me what people are saying about me out there. I don't want to know. I mean, I can. You can tell me stuff that I need to improve on and all. I don't need the aggravation for the most part. People slander us as Christians and all of it. And we could get very defensive and we can think, I'm just all I've done and why would anybody? And they did it to Jesus and He's perfect. And you know what we need to do? How to process that? How do we need to process that is to look at it and say, if they're treating me the way that they treated my Master, it must be that they see something of Him in me and wear it as a badge of honor. You know, this world would crucify Him as fast today as they did 2,000 years ago. You think about not expecting anything better treatment ourselves than the way the world treated Jesus, and you look at how they physically, sinners, physically brutalized Him and crucified Him. And sometimes I think we love Jesus so much the cross has become sanctified to us. I mean, we see the blood, we see the brutality, but we see the love, we see the message, we see all, you know, behind, but we don't, we can stop thinking about it in terms of look what was done to Him. Our Master, the one that we're becoming more and more like in this life, physically, what was done to Him. And it's important not to expect to be treated differently. They mocked Him. They ridiculed Him. They slandered Him. They called Him a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of sinners and of publicans. And they called Him demon-possessed. And they betrayed Him and they whipped Him and they punched Him and they mocked Him. And they put a crown of thorns on Him and they crucified Him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet He did not allow any of it to move Him from the path that the Father had placed Him on. The Father's will was hard. It was hard. But He didn't let that persecution move Him or the hardship of it. He endured it to the end. And without apology, He speaks to the disciples and say, I expect you to do the same. No matter how they treat you, remember they treated me the same way. Stay faithful in that treatment. And it's an important thing to have in our hearts. Number 11, in verses 26 to 33, He teaches us about how to handle fear. Fear is real in our service to God. Anybody else have been afraid serving God? I hope so. I know you have. I mean a gripping fear of persecution. That's real in serving the Lord. And I think about the Apostle Peter. Remember on the night before Jesus was crucified, he denied knowing Jesus three times. I mean, he was determined not to do it. What did it? Fear. Fear is a powerful thing. The Apostle Paul, I mean, you read through through the book of Acts, there's hardly anyone I esteem that is a mere man more highly than the Apostle Paul. The beatings he took, stoned to death, and beaten with rods and beaten with fists and run out, you know, for his life and done by religious people. And you look at all that he went through, and then one day he comes to the city of Corinth. And in his heart, while he's there, he's faithfully delivering the message of God to the citizens of Corinth, and hostility, persecution starts to heat up again, and he got afraid. I mean, he got afraid inside. And it's one thing to read about a person being stoned to death. It's another thing to have had it done to you. What are they going to do to me here? And he was afraid for his safety. And the Lord came to him, the Bible says, the book of Acts chapter 18, came to Paul at night in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid." In other words, stop being afraid, Paul. But speak, keep speaking. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And the Bible says the Apostle Paul continued 18 months very fruitfully in the city of Corinth. And the temptation is to allow fear to silence us. But we must not allow that to happen. And Jesus gives us three things to remember at those kinds of times. Verse 28, the power of man is very limited. They can take our lives, but they cannot touch our spirits. That is outside the reach of any hostility done to us. Verse 28 and 29, we're to be confident at those times where fear is gripping us in our service to the Lord, that we are to be confident of the fact that the Lord is intimately aware of every detail in our lives. It's not like he's off having, you know, on a coffee break somewhere or something. He knows everything that happens is happening. And then number three, verse 31, we're to be confident of the fact that he loves us and he values us. But the point is, we are never to allow fear to silence us, and much less to cause any of us to deny Jesus before men. Number 12, verses 34 through 37, we need to realize that the gospel will not always bring peace into every situation. Sometimes we think that the gospel and God's word, becoming a Christian, that that's going to mean that we as a family, not a church family, but a physical family, everybody's going to live happily ever after. It's going to make us all one big family. But it doesn't happen. Very often when a person becomes a Christian, it creates great division within the family. And in that kind of a situation, you just walking and living for God in that environment is a huge ministry. It's a ministry that takes on many, many forms. Jesus' life and his ministry and his teaching, it divides mankind into two groups. There's no getting away from the division. It divides people into saved and unsaved. When heaven looks at the world, there's only two groups. I mean, we live in the United States of America, the most hyphenated country in the world. We've got every kind of categorization, you know, whether it has to do with physical or mental or what. You know, we have all of these subcategories. God just looks and says there are people who are saved and people who aren't. And Vernon McGee who said there's saints and there's ain'ts, and that's how he kind of put it. But don't be offended by that if you're an ain't. I was an ain't, and ain't summarized it for me, so for what my life was before Christ. But that's the division, and there's real spiritual warfare around this becoming a Christian, and sometimes a division that can come right into a family. So isn't it amazing how, you know, some people, they get saved out of this terribly immoral, and they've been a drunk and a drug addict, and they've been dishonest and just selfish to the nth degree, cruel with their mouth, profane, every kind of thing, you know, and in terms of their life, and just self-destructing by the day in front of everyone. They give their life to the Lord, and the Lord begins to clean them up in their family, and it's amazing how displeased some people are with that. You think everyone would say, "Hip, hip, hooray!" But you can have moms and dads and sons and daughters and husbands and wives say, "We want the old one back. They didn't bring any conviction into our lives. We liked you the old way, not the new way." And it brings division. And the division is very, very real. And Jesus is teaching us that sometimes things, and especially relationships, can get much harder, much worse as a Christian before they get better. And I think about how many people in this room had someone close to you in your life who wanted nothing to do with you once you became a Christian. And then ultimately, they became a Christian. But on the front end, wow, they didn't like it at all. But the story You know, it takes a little while for it to unfold. Sometimes things can get worse before they get better. There are a lot of places in the world today where when a person becomes a Christian, they're put out of the family. They're disinherited. There's one group of people that they will literally perform a funeral for the person that's become a Christian. They die. They're out of the genealogy of the family. It's as if they never existed. We do not talk about them ever again. This is the weight that's on people in parts of the world to become a Christian. And Jesus is teaching that even if the closest and most important relationships in our life reject us for having become a Christian, then we are to not to deny Christ, we are to remain faithful to Him and our love for Him above all other human relationships. You know why? A lot of reasons why, but I'll give you one. If laborers being introduced into the harvest field were dependent upon family approval, there'd be hardly anyone out there doing any work for Christ. We can't afford to wait for family approval to be faithful to God's calling upon our lives. Now, I want to be very quick to add, though, in all of this, that no human relationship should ever suffer from a lack of love because someone has become a Christian and because Jesus is the one that I love most in life. When a wife becomes a Christian and she falls in love with the Lord and loves Him more than anyone else in life, should always make her a better wife, a more loving wife. Same thing with the husband. There shouldn't be a thing of, here she gets saved, she accepts the Lord, and her husband starts to hear about this Jesus that she loves more than anyone else in the world. Hey, what am I? You know, spam? What am I? You know, what about me over here? And he can feel threatened by that. But if he sees that out of that relationship that she has with the Lord, there is a whole bunch of things that are coming my way that are so healthy out of it that I can't argue with that. That's what should be happening in the relationship. It should make us better in these other relationships in our life. Number 13 in verses 38 and 39. And just relax, we'll have you out of here. And we'll get you out of here sometime today. Just teasing you. Some of you got a little root of bitterness. You just got to deal with that. But verse 38 and 39, being faithful to God's calling, it'll be the death of us. That's what he's saying there, where he says in verse 39 or 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And Jesus spoke of a cross in that culture. The cross was what Romans used to crucify people. It was the means of capital punishment in the culture. So he's talking about the fact that to follow him, for you to obey God's call upon your life and to follow him where he wants to lead you specifically for his glory in this world, it'll be the death of you. It will kill you to do it. It'll be the death of your selfishness, my selfishness, our self-centeredness, and our self-will. It is to follow the Lord and to obey the Lord and to serve him is to die a little bit more each day. It is to die and to die and to die and to die and to die. It is comical. It happens. I mean, you resist it. Here's the problem. Where my flesh, I'm very much into self-preservation. I'm very much into safety. I'm into a lot of things in my flesh and all. But where my flesh and my will wants to take me in life, and how it wants me to spend my life, and how God wants me to spend my life, two entirely different things, completely different things. And either the hold that Christ has on me is going to die in order for me to live for my flesh and my self-will, or my self-will is going to die in order for me to live for Christ, but it's going to be one or the other. And that's what it takes. And I look at serving the Lord and I laugh. It's really kind of a sick thing. But the call of God and to obey Him, I mean, it kills you. It kills you to obey it. There's a death of our own self-will. Do you know how, you probably don't because I don't mention it, but you have no idea how much I want to quit what God has called me to do behind this and as a pastor, a regular basis. I am an introvert to the max. I like being alone. I really like being alone. I like people too, so I don't take it personally. I hate the limelight. It kills me every single week. I have to die to myself to walk out there and do this publicly. I loved being a deacon. I loved being in the parking lot. I loved being cleaning things up. I loved picking up litter. I loved quietly doing things where no one knew I existed. No one cared. You just did your thing and you just quietly did it and you went on your way. It is a death to self to do this each week. But it's true of all of our callings in life, because He pushes us outside of where we would camp for self-preservation. I don't like the publicness of this thing. I don't like talking publicly. I don't like making mistakes publicly. I don't like sharing publicly. But it's the call, so you do it. And then whatever your call is, you could get up here and give the illustration for that. But you know one of the reasons I think He calls us to the different... I know why He's called me to this, because there is so much pig-headed selfishness that has to die. He said, I better put him out there where he dies big time. Samurai sword stuff every week kind of thing. I'm glad you laugh, but you know there's truth to that. I think about what a pathetic, self-centered, shallow Christian I would be if He didn't force me into something that caused me to die every day to obey Him. Even in just being the senior pastor in a church, on all the decisions that get made behind the scenes and oversight of other schemes like that, when I worked for the phone company, I was offered management on every job title I had in the phone company. Every one. Now, those of you who work for the phone company, you know that's no big deal. They're fairly desperate. But I was offered management every single time, and like in record speed, and they took this test for management or whatever, and I went in there and took it, and they came back and said, in the one category here, this is the highest score that we've ever had in Northern California. They offered me management on it. I turned them down every single time. I don't want to manage people. I don't want to oversee people. I don't want to be involved with people. I want to do my little thing in this world, go home to a nice bowl of pasta and call it a day. I don't want other people's problems and all. I mean, that's who I am on things. But as we obey the Lord and we die to self, oh, the life of Christ that opens up to us. The resurrection life, the communion with Christ that occurs there. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm just giving you kind of an illustration on things. I love what I get to do. It's a love-hate thing. It ought to be that way, I guess. I hope it's supposed to be. So my spirit loves it, my flesh hates it. But you die. And it's a good death in serving the Lord. Number 14, and I'm very close to being done now. In verses 40 through 42, here, Jesus closes, and basically what He says to the guys is this: you go out there, and there are people that are going to give you a cup of water, and they're going to let you stay in their homes, and I'm going to reward them for it. In other words, I've told you all these hard things, all these difficult things that are going to come your way, and all those things, but never let those things cause you to forget there are people out there waiting for you. And when they hear the message that you bring, they will embrace it and their lives will be changed. And so our ministries won't be all rejection and they won't be all difficulty. There's the reward that comes with people hearing, embracing it, their life being changed in the same way that God changed us. And so there has to be the focus, especially in difficulty. The focus has to be on the fact that we have not been raptured out of this world means there are still people who are waiting to hear this. and to have that confidence. And so it's a very, very important encouragement to us, because we can start to think nobody's out there waiting, but they are. They really, really are. Notice it, and finally with this, in chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus went in his direction, the 12 went in their direction. And the point of that is, sooner or later, you got to start. You got to start. And take that step of faith into what God is calling you to do and head out into it. Do not wait until you think you are prepared, because you will never think that you are prepared. There will always be this overwhelming sense of inadequacy for what God is calling us to do. But as you step out into the Jordan, you step out into it, He'll bring His power to it, His supernatural life to it. And there are people, and maybe there's one or two in the room today, and I just want to nudge you, not off the edge of a cliff, but I want to nudge you out of your comfort zone a little bit. They spend their whole lives preparing. They read this book and that book and that book and this book. They go to this extension campus of Calvary Chapel, and they go to that extension campus, and they go to this Bible college, and they go to this thing and this thing and that thing and this thing. And all those things can be good in their place, but they never step out into what God has called them to. They're always preparing. Only one way to get experience. One day, you gotta pull the trigger and go for it. And then you start to see the supernatural happen. And so the encouragement there on that. These 12 had to feel like, okay, we just go now and do that little sermon and pep talk, and now, yep, now you head out. And the same thing is true of us. When I've known the Lord, or walking with Him since 1980, there's a certain thing I've heard over and over again through the years, for 28 years now. People talk about, and it's the same vein of the harvest. And Jesus spoke to the disciples in John chapter 4 after He got done witnessing to the Samaritan woman there. And He spoke to them and He said, "Do you not say there are 4 months and then come the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest." And I have heard for 28 years on Christian television and this meeting, or got a word from the Lord for us. Yeah, here's the word. And so often the word is, revival is coming. Revival is coming. A great sovereign work of God of revival is coming. It's right around the corner. Just 4 months away. Then 4 months goes by, and it's coming, and it's coming. And people just are lopping off life at four-month blocks at a time, waiting for this gigantic sovereign work of God, when Jesus comes in and said, "Don't say 4 more months and then we'll jump into it. The harvest is ripe now." I would have wasted 28 years of my life if I had lived it believing, no, it's going to happen very soon, right around the corner. Then I'll jump into my calling. That we jump into our callings and then see what God might do with that. Today is the day to begin to serve Him in this way. And then He can bring out of it whatever He wants to bring out of it. Let's stand together and let's pray. The worship team come out, that'd be great. Heavenly Father, we leave this time in Your Word here today as just an encouragement to our faith and to our Christian life, to being faithful to You, Lord, and in that calling. I pray it would be a great encouragement to us as we serve You. And I pray it also be a correction, Lord, of any wrong expectations that we bring into this calling, that we think it's going to be this thing or that thing, and to hear such clarity about what it's really going to be like and what we really should expect it to be like. We thank You for the instruction. Continue to take us out as a fellowship, Lord, and individually into deeper and deeper and deeper waters for Your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.